Our text is found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is in the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Five times the pronoun us is used there. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, the second chapter of the first epistle to John is one of tests of assurance of faith. And John gives us three tests of assurance of faith. Tests to examine ourselves to see whether our faith is genuine or not. He will return to these tests and give us two more rounds of it, or two more cycles by the end of this epistle. The first test we saw in verses 3 through 6, it was the moral test of obedience. And then the second test was in 7 through 11, the social test of love. And now, after a digression of John, he returns to the third test, starting in verse 18 and going through 27, and that is the doctrinal test of truth. The doctrinal test of truth. Now, last time we looked at the first two verses, 18 through 19, and we divided our study in two parts, that the Antichrists arose and the Antichrists left or departed. We find it very interesting, as I pointed out, that as John refers that there are many Antichrists, and he gives the distinguishing revelation from God, what was manifest by God to them, why these people were Antichrists, these Gnostics that were teaching their false doctrines and seducing the gullible and those of superficial faith and making shipwreck of people's faith. We're told that there are many Antichrists, and he gives us the attribute by which they were made manifest and revealed to the people, the members of the congregation. And in verse 19, it tells us that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, that it might be revealed that they were not all of us. So John uses this pronoun us five times. Five times. Us. And he emphasizes us. The Antichrists left us. They went out from us. And when he says that they left us and they went out from us, it indicates that they went out on their own accord. They were evidently were not disciplined out. They left on their own voluntary accord. but they never really belonged to the church. For if they truly belonged to the church, they would have remained with the church. And that was evidence of their true character that they left the church. John says, you know, if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they failed to persevere. They never were in Christ. And the fact that they left made it manifest. Their defection showed their true colors. And so John makes a very sharp distinction here by use of pronouns of the they that left and the us that remained. If they had been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And we said that this defection had a very positive effect, even though it was probably devastating and broke everybody's heart and set in a terrible depression within these people, because they were people that came up within the church. They were people that you sat next to. They were people that you sang hymns next to. They came up within the church, from within the church. And so it probably was a very emotional division, you know. But John tells us, well, we can deduce that there were some very positive effects here. For the first place, the fact that they defected really made a clear line of distinction as to what was true and what was error. That they left the church, and it became very vivid that their teaching was an error. The second thing, and this is a hard truth to come to grips with, but God uses apostasy to purify His church. That these folks apostatized, left the church, they drew away those that were gullible, those with superficial faith, not real faith. They left the church and they departed. And the net result was that the church was purified. Now that's a hard thing to swallow. Because, you know, especially as a pastor, you hate to lose anybody from the congregation. It's devastating when just one person leaves. But that purified the church. I remember years ago, there was a church directory in the foyer of another church. And I went to church early for the morning Bible study. I was in the foyer looking at the church directory. And I remember there was a family there that I was unfamiliar with, had not seen. And so I asked the pastor, said, "What happened to this family?" Of course, I was very naive in those days. And the answer that the pastor gave me was, "Sometimes you pray for the Lord to bring people to the church. Other times you pray for the Lord to take people away." And evidently these people were causing havoc in the church, causing much division, and this pastor had been praying that the Lord would take these people out of the church, and it was a blessing to him that they were no longer with the church. As a pastor and shepherd and protecting his people, it was a blessing to him that they had left the church. So sometimes these very heart-wrenching situations God uses to purify His church.
Well, let's go to verses 20 and 21 for today. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know the truth, or know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And I want to talk about two distinguishing characteristics of the us, those that remain. The true Christians, the genuine Christians that remained. That there were two characteristics that John's going to describe them here for us in verses 20 and 21. And the first one is that they have an unction from the Holy One. Now, when we think of unction, I think the charismatic movement probably has influenced us a lot. And we think of unction as some earnestness of speech. You know, if you have an unction. But really, this word unction does not mean that at all. This word unction means anointing. It is chrisma, which means anointing. And yes, We get our word Christ from that, Christos. And we find that John is making a play on words between chrisma, antichrist, boy, and Christos, Christ. But anyway, the anointing is from Jesus Christ, the Holy One. And we have to look at this word anointing. Where did it come from? What does it mean? What in the King James is translated unction. What is anointing? Well, I think in 1 Samuel is the first appearance of this word in the Hebrew. I think the Hebrew term is Mashach. And that is where we get Messiah from. And that is the word Christ in the Greek, Christos, Christ, which means the anointed one. What is the anointing? The anointing, back in the Old Testament, was an inaugural ceremony where they anointed priests and they would pour a mixture of oil with some fragrant myrrh or something, some kind of herbs that gave fragrance to the oil, and they poured over the priest's head. I think it's been estimated to be from a quart to 2 quarts of oil in this inaugural ceremony. And we have a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. Saul and David and Solomon. And it was setting apart and anointing a prophet, a priest, or a king for their office. That's where the anointing came from. And so these men that I mentioned were anointed for a specific office. The text in 1 John tells us that all believers have an anointing, have received an anointing. And this is not an anointing with oil, though. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing is indeed the ministry of the Holy Spirit that dwells within every true believer. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer. The Holy One, that is a term used a number of times for Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is the one that anoints with the Holy Ghost. He's the giver of the Spirit. Now, in the context, the significance of this is that they would not be led into error. Because they had the Holy Spirit, they had been anointed with the Holy Spirit indwelt within them, they would not be led into error. And God would keep them from falling into error. I want you to look with a couple scriptures with me. The first one is, they're both in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. As one put it, that the true believer will not fall into apostasy because the Holy Spirit is their built-in lie detector. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside to help, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Then again, in verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Our Lord, this is the night of his arrest, speaking to his disciples and telling them that he will not leave them alone. He's going to give them the Spirit of God.
And we read in the New Testament that the same Spirit that Christ gave to His disciples, Christ gives to His people. And that the Spirit indwells all believers. And so in that sense, we can apply, these texts are not just for the disciples, we can apply them to all believers who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. But if we're trying to understand the believer's anointing and what it means for the believer to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, I think the best place to go is Christ's anointing. After all, that's the pattern here that the writer is making. That's the play on words that the writer is making with chrisma. And there does indeed seem to be a play on words with Christ. The term anointing, chrisma, is from the same word which Christ derives from. The name Christ is ha Christos, which means the anointed one. And Christ is the anointed one, and Christians are the anointed ones, plural. Christ was anointed with the Spirit, and so we too have that same anointing with the Spirit. And this is in contrast here, in a play of words, with the false Christ, the Antichristoi. The true Christians have received the same spiritual chrisma or anointing as Christ has. And so there's a definite pun on the word Antichristoi, Brother Randy. Because both of these words are connected with the term used for Christ, Christos. Now the Antichrist denied that Jesus was the anointed one. But true believers are the anointed ones. That's kind of the way the pun goes. Now the baptism of Christ is very significant because it was the baptism of Christ in the River Jordan with John the Baptist that he received his anointing. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon him. The Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this anointing came upon Christ. And he was anointed not with the oil, but with the Spirit of God. And this was his public inauguration into his ministry, into his messianic office. And it marked the very beginning of his ministry. And this Spirit that was given to him at baptism was to equip him for his ministry. Although he was divine, yet all the miracles that he did was through the Spirit of God, through the anointing of the Spirit of God. We're told that, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He was given the Spirit to such a degree that you could not measure it. You could not measure the anointing of the Spirit that Christ was given. And so that would supply then all the gifts and graces and endowments that he needed to fulfill his ministry. I mean, it is what qualified him actually for the mediatorial work, this anointing of the Spirit. And it was involved in all of our Lord's mediatorial work. You remember, after his temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit. He gave commandments to his disciples by the Spirit. He performed miracles by the Spirit. And nothing was spoken but by the guidance of the Spirit. That's the relationship of this anointing to Christ in his ministry. Yes, he was divine. But all this was accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And he relied on the Holy Spirit for all of his mediatory office. Well, let me just say this then, in trying to make it real to us, is that Christ, well, this anointing that John is speaking of, the anointing that is given to all believers, he has not only given us his word,
but he has given us his Spirit. When did we have his Spirit? When did we get the Spirit of God? When did it indwell the believer? Not at some second work of grace, as some of these charismatics teach. No, the Spirit of God was part of the work of regeneration. It's part of the illumination that our eyes were open to understand and hear the see the gospel for all that it is. It was the Spirit of God given in that being born again and being created anew that enabled us to believe in Christ and keeps the believer in truth. Keeps the believer from falling into error and ultimately falling into apostasy. It is by the Spirit of God that we can discern truth from error. I have to tell you another story. In my early days, I think I was still a teenager, seeking for truth, there was a young guy called Maharishi. I think he came from India or Pakistan or something like that. And I had two friends that were followers of Maharishi. And so I went to go see Maharishi. And the whole presentation of this man was that there was this knowledge, you see, this esoteric knowledge that only the elite had. And they called it tasting of the nectar. That you taste the nectar and receive the knowledge. It's very Gnostic, probably very similar to what's going on with John in this elite and esoteric knowledge that these Gnostics were boasting of. But you couldn't understand it. You couldn't get this knowledge unless you gave up all your material possessions. If you gave everything you had to this guru, this Maharishi, then you'd receive the knowledge. And then you would taste the nectar. Well, at least I saw through that. My two friends didn't, though. One of them ended up in Texas building the City of Love for this guru. And the other one came back to the world again, to the real life. But I remember that there was no way you could figure it out. No way you could taste that nectar. And they really played up on it with all this mystical language. You couldn't taste the nectar. You couldn't have this knowledge unless you gave up everything you had. You gave up all your possessions to the guru, to the Maharishi. And I remember seeing him there on stage. I think it was in the Shrine Auditorium in L.A. And there was a stage and this kind of a throne with velvet, red velvet stuff. Kind of gaudy looking. And flowers. Flowers and tulips and everything is all over the place. People were just worshiping this guy. But here, I say this because I think this was clearly Gnostic. This Maharishi was Gnostic from the get-go. And it's the Spirit of God. I remember, I might have been a professing Christian then, but I was with a friend who had brought me to the Lord. We went to see this guy. And we were talking to the disciples of the Maharishi. And they were in these white robes and acting all holy. And they got really uncomfortable with my friend. It was the strangest thing. They got really uncomfortable. And he's not an intimidating figure by any means. He's just a little guy. A little short guy with a smile on his face. And they... He says, "You know that I'm a Christian, don't you?" And they said, "Yeah." And he goes, "You're afraid that I have the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You're afraid that I have the Holy Spirit." It was really strange. But I remember it, and my friend saw right off the bat that there was this kind of fear. I saw the fear in their eye. I said, "That's kind of strange." I didn't really understand it at the time. But I believe my friend did indeed have the indwelling of the Spirit, and these people saw it, and he knew that this was completely erroneous. But God has given us this. This is kind of a drastic case, of course. You know, we discern between free will and sovereignty of God and these kind of things. And that's kind of where we end up in. But this was right here, big time cult, you know. This was the Maharishi. I think maybe John was dealing with doctrines this dramatic back then. When we consider the anointing of the Spirit, when we consider this unction that God gives to every believer, it's important that we understand that it does not contradict Scripture. That if it is of God, it's in full and complete harmony with the Word of God. And of course, that is our standard of measurement. It's the Word of God. And the reality of its harmony with the Word of God. If it contradicted the Word of God, then we have a little bit of a problem. Because then we have God contradicting the Word that He authored. Right? So, this unction, this Holy Spirit, and it is subjective. It is a subjective thing that I'm talking about. How are we going to identify what it is? It's very subjective. But there is a sense, and I think you, as Christians, you all know that sense. You understand what's error and what is truth. God's put it into you, and He protects you with the anointing of the Spirit. And John's going to come back further on this. And he calls these people seducers. These people were out to seduce them, to divide them, to destroy these churches. It's a very serious situation. And I'm amazed that John is so gracious to these people. And I'm amazed that he's so calm. And he just is plowing through, giving them these are the true tests of assurance. Don't listen to these people. And we don't have any record of any discipline in those congregations. We don't know if anybody was disciplined out of those churches. We know that they left on their own accord. That means that they had to counter that teaching with the Word of God. They had to preach the Word of God, and they had to reveal to them. This is why John's writing his epistle. He's revealing these errors to his readers, is he not? And I think part of the illumination of the Spirit of God, part of this anointing of the Spirit of God, is being able to read and comprehend Scripture and apply it to the life. Very closely related to spiritual illumination. And we probably can even call it spiritual illumination. So these are things. What I'm going to do, I'll be honest with you, I've had a difficult week, and I've had a hard time getting time to study, and I'm going to stop right here after the anointing. We'll pick it up in verse 21 next time, if that's okay, next Lord's Day morning at 10 a.m. But at least it'll get you thinking on the anointing of the Spirit. This is actually really... It's an encouraging truth to me that the Spirit of God keeps us from error, from heresy, from apostasy. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. And here he calls it anointing. So don't look at unction as some earnestness of speech. Have you ever heard Pentecostals preach? You know what the anointing is? Glory to God, duh. You know, they put that duh at the end. That duh is the anointing. When they put the emphasis on the end of the word duh, that's the anointing. And if they can preach like that, duh, and you put that emphasis, that's the unction, that's the anointing to them. Well, according to 1 John, that ain't even close to what the meaning of the unction of the Spirit is.
It's the Spirit of God dwelling within the believer. Lord, we pray and thank you for the Spirit of God, which applies the work of God to us, which enables us to live for Christ, which protects us from truth and error. The Spirit of God who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit and pray that we might walk in the Spirit. These things we ask. In Christ's name, amen.
So thank you for your attention. I know we closed out early, but...